Do have that Bible passage open, Psalm 11 on page 548. A couple of weeks ago, on August the 4th, the nation commemorated the outbreak of the First World War, 100 years ago. And for me, that date, August 1914, has a strange poignancy, not because of any immediate ancestors who fought in that war, but because my dad was born that same summer, and he's still with us. He was born about 2 weeks after the start of the war. So this Thursday, my family will be gathering to celebrate his 100th birthday. And Dad began his life in South London, in Croydon. And his very first memory is sheltering under a staircase from a bombing raid. Not many people know that there were air raids in Britain in World War I. And the first bombers were not planes, but airships, zeppelins, as most of them were called. The planes came along later in the war. And in all, those air raids in the First World War killed about 1,500 people. And the final picture coming up shows the aftermath of a raid in Streatham, not far from where my father was living as a small child. In fact, by late 1917, the impact of these raids on London, the level of fear they created, was so great that hundreds of thousands of people fled from their homes. Well, I don't think many of us have experienced what it's like to live through an air raid, to hear the sound of the warning siren and feel the fear, the rising panic as you run for a place of refuge, the kind of thing that so many people in the Middle East have become accustomed to. We haven't experienced that, but most of us do know what it's like to feel that sense of panic when we're confronted with something that threatens us and frightens us. It might be a physical threat from someone who is out to get you. It might be that a relationship has come to an end and you feel at a complete loss. It might be the fear that comes with arriving in a new and strange and unknown place, and many of you are familiar with that. It might be familiar news. It might be dreaded and fearful news from a doctor. Or it could be that someone is attacking you because you are a Christian. What do we do when we're in that kind of place? That's what Psalm 11 is about, and this is what we're talking about this morning. Psalm 11 recounts the experiences of David in ancient Israel. When he's in just this kind of situation, he's being warned of danger. The air raid sirens, as it were, are sounding, and panic is threatening. Listen again to verses 1 to 3. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we don't know what specific situation brought this on. The title doesn't give us a clue, as it sometimes does, but quite possibly this comes from early in David's career. He will become the greatest king of Israel, but that's still in the future. At this point, we think he's still working for King Saul, whose reign is rapidly going bad as he turns away from God. And in this situation, David's life is being threatened, possibly by Saul himself. That certainly happens later. Or perhaps by someone else, jealous of David's success in battle or his success with women. And it seems that his friends and supporters are warning him, look, you've got to get out of here. Run away. Fly like a bird. Find somewhere to hide. They're going to get you if you stay here. They're hiding in the shadows. You're in danger. In fact, they say more than that. Look at verse 3. The situation is so bad that it feels as if the world is collapsing around his ears. It's hopeless. There is nothing you can do. However noble your intentions may be, it's hopeless. Just give up and go. But see David's response there in verse 1. How can you say that? How can you tell me to run away? I already have a place of safety. And it's not in some mountain strongholds. It's the Lord himself. My God is my refuge. This is no time to flee. Again, this is how we may sometimes feel. The foundations are being destroyed. Perhaps that's what we have felt as we've watched the news recently. What is going on in the world as everything seems to be falling to pieces? We're saying we've never seen a time like this. In our lifetime, we've never seen this, such upheaval, such persecution. What can little people like us possibly do about it? Some of us might think this about our own nation, whose godly foundations are being systematically destroyed by secularism. And we wish there was some way we could challenge it, but we don't really know what that might be. Or perhaps the disturbance is closer to home, and it's the foundations of your own life that seem to be collapsing. The framework of your life, the fixed points you took for granted, are being shaken. It's your own little world that is changing, and much too fast for comfort. It's frightening. And for one or other of these reasons, there will be many people here this morning who are feeling afraid. And if you've never had an experience like that yet, I can promise you that one day you will. So in times like these, what do we do? And where can we look? How can we possibly respond as David does here? Well, the Bible doesn't encourage us to look at ourselves or to focus on our fears and anxieties. Instead, the Bible always tells us to look away from ourselves and to look at the Lord. That's what David does here. And that's what we need to learn to do. So how does David put it? How does he survive the temptation to panic? 3 points as we work our way through this psalm. First, we need to know that God is there. God is there. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The camera turns from the frantic activity here on earth, and it cuts away to the control room, where we can clearly see who is really in charge, and it's the Lord's. When David speaks of his temple, he doesn't mean a structure on earth. The temple in Jerusalem hasn't been built yet. He means the place where God dwells in heaven, his throne, as he says in the next line. A throne stands for majesty and power and sovereign rule, and that's what God is doing from this lofty vantage point where he can see everything that takes place down here. Nothing is missed. Not the tiniest event on earth is hidden from his view, including you and what you do. Whether you like that thought or not, he sees it all and he rules over it. And how crazy it is that as Christians, very often we try to face our problems as though God wasn't there at all. But he is there. And though we are very small, God is very great. Sometime later, the prophet Isaiah will write this for people who were worrying about the same kind of issue. Is God really there for us? Tempted to doubt whether he is, listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Oh yes, God is there. God is there. Now, there are two kinds of doubts we may have about God. One, we doubt he has the power to help us. We doubt that he can. Two, we doubt that he cares enough to help us. We doubt that he will. Those are the two great questions. Can God help, and does God care? Does he love? And the testimony of Scripture and all of God's people is this. Yes, he has the power. And yes, he has the love. Isaiah 40 again. This great chapter. verses 10 and 11. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Same God who rules the world, who scatters the stars into space, holds you like a shepherd carrying a newborn lamb in the crook of his arm and next to his heart. That is the Lord and you, if you belong to him. And he's not going to drop you. He's not going to let you go. The temptation we always face in our troubles is to run somewhere else and not to him. We want to run to our comforts, whether that's computer games or TV or pornography or excessive drinking or eating or whatever makes us feel better in that brief moment. We run to that. We are far too easily satisfied with these escapes that actually do us no good at all. But God is there for us, and he will see us through. Now, there is no doubt that these are real trials. David is facing real threats out there, and so will we, and it's uncomfortable. But David's response is not to say the Lord will instantly take the problem away and make life easy and smooth. He doesn't say that if you have enough faith, the Lord will give you an easy time. He doesn't say that at all. No, his response is to say, understand what the Lord is like and trust in him. You may feel the foundations are being taken away. You may feel like that. But for the believer, in truth, that can never happen. The foundations can never be taken away, because the true foundation is the Lord, and he's not moving anywhere. God is there. So we have a sure foundation and true security. That's what we need to know. What do we need to know? Well, secondly, we need to know that God is judge. God is judge. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lots. The psalm speaks in terms of two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. Who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are not simply people who can tick off more good deeds than the wicked, or who have never done anything outrageously evil. No, the righteous are people whose hearts are devoted to the Lord's. And the wicked are the people who are rejecting him. It is a sharp dividing line. It's the line that runs through the entire human race and defines us into one of two camps. Now, we don't live in David's time, around 1000 BC. We live this side of Jesus and the cross. And we understand that ultimately it all comes down to knowing or rejecting Jesus Christ. It's knowing Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. It's rejecting Jesus Christ that leaves us with the wicked. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is in one of these two camps, on one of these two paths, the one that leads to life and heaven, the other that leads to death and hell. Depending on what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, as you sit here this morning, are on one of these two paths, to life or to death. There is no third option and there is no middle grounds. And this verse 6 is describing the ultimate fate of those who reject God, who won't accept his Christ. And it is a fate that is truly terrible. And this language of burning and scorching and slow destruction is repeated many times in the New Testament, right up to the end of the Bible. And we dare not attempt to ignore it. You may recoil from the idea that God will ultimately judge and punish the wicked, but you can't deny that it is here in the Bible. Judgment, eternal judgment, is deeply embedded in the whole story of Scripture. And the truth is that God's judgment is perfectly right and perfectly just. The word hate in verse 5 may be especially hard for us to bear. How can God hate anybody, we say? Surely he's a God of love. Actually, the Bible very rarely talks in terms of God hating people. And when it does use the word, it's referring to God rejecting people who have not turned to him to be saved. And even then, God's hating is not like ours. When we hate people, generally that hatred is fitful and violent and sinful. God's hatred is pure and steady and right. It's a hatred of sin and all that sin has done. And if we want to see that set out very clearly, what that means, let's have a look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19, which explains this a bit more clearly. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That's what God hates. It's the sin that's in all of us. Sins like that that are in every one of our hearts. And that is what Jesus Christ came to deal with and to set us free from. And that's the great good news. So these verses are speaking of the way God deals with the wicked, but they also tell us how he deals with the righteous who love him. The Lord examines the righteous. That is, he tests them. He works in their lives to bring out the good and to get rid of the sin and evil that still remains. That is God's purpose for his own people when we pass through trials and suffering. So you see, in this life, for people outside Christ, everything may seem random and meaningless as they are battered by one crisis after another. For people who don't know Jesus, it just feels like an endless succession of random stuff that goes nowhere. But for us who know Christ, it's not meaningless at all. The Lord has a good purpose in everything that happens to you, 100% of the time. You and I need to know that. When we are disappointed in a relationship or an exam result, or when plans we've made have ended in collapse, when people let us down, when we're being persecuted in the workplace, when our health is suffering, yes, the Lord is with us in all those times. He's testing and trying us, and his purpose is to do us good, always. That's a big claim, but it's his promise to us. And he's doing the same in the times of joy and triumph as well. So those times too belong to the Lord, and we praise him for them. God is judge, and he has declared in our favour. So nothing in this life can do us harm. That's what we need to know. Now, third and last, we need to know that God is our home. God is our home. Here's verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. The fifth time the Lord is mentioned in just seven verses. It's really all about him, you see. David began with, "In the Lord I take refuge," and he concludes the psalm in the same way as he looks ahead. The Lord loves justice, and he will see that all evil is sorted out. He will do it in his time, in his own way, but he will do it. "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. That's in Romans 12. And it's very liberating to know that. This is really continuing the previous point, but you see, if we don't know that God the judge will one day punish evil, we will think that we have to do it ourselves, especially if we suffer persecution or assault from others. We have to take revenge. We have to nurture our hatred for our enemies. One of the many tragedies of this conflict in Gaza is that it drives and perpetuates this cycle of revenge. And children are being trained up to continue the hatred and to pursue revenge on their enemies. But if we know that God is our judge and we are confident in his justice, it frees us from the urge to justify ourselves. One day the Lord will vindicate his people. He will look after that for us. So yes, we should pursue justice in this life too, and that's important, but we don't need to seek revenge for ourselves, because it's in the Lord's hands. The Lord is our refuge now, and ultimately he will be our eternal home. Look at the very last line. The upright, who in verse 2 were being shot at from the shadows, will see their Lord in the light. Ultimately, as the people who belong to Jesus, we will see his face. And this picture comes to wonderful completion at the end of the Bible, where we read about our eternal life in the heavenly city that will be our home forever. Listen to this in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, and pick out the echoes of this psalm. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is God's heavenly throne. There is the light in contrast to the darkness of this world. And there we will see his face. You see, the Lord doesn't just offer us protection in some distant or abstract way, like an electric fence between us and our enemies, or like an air raid shelter that we run to when the sirens go off. He is more than that. The Lord is our friend and our lover. The Lord Jesus became our eternal refuge by giving his life for us at the cross. He bought our salvation, and surely he has bought our hearts as well. So he is our eternal home. If we're Christians, we're heading for a wonderful destination with the one we love the most. That's what we need to know. So let's pull all this together. All of us will be facing many different kinds of experiences over the next few weeks and months. Some of them we can anticipate. We know what we think is going to happen. Many of them will take us by surprise. It's always like that. When we think we've got the future mapped out, surprises come in. They always do. The situations you are grappling with now, or something you can see on the horizon, may be filling you with fear even today. So how will we respond? Will we panic? Will we simply run away and hide? Remember, God is there, and he is for you, and he is with you. God is judge. And if you're a Christian, he has already judged in your favor. God is our home. And one day we will be with him forever. The trials may be difficult and demanding. For David himself, actually, they get worse after this, not better. The time would come when he literally does have to flee for his life. Just like those Christians in northern Iraq today, there is no alternative. But he did not forget the truths of this psalm, and he spoke of them often. And you can read his reflections on those later experiences in many of the other psalms, such as Psalm 18, when God has saved him from Saul, Psalm 34, when he's fled from the country, Psalms 52 and 54, when he's been betrayed, and so on. And for you and me, likewise, the days ahead may be harder than they are today. Why does God allow that? Because he wants your good. Because he wants to test you. He wants to do good in your life. And sometimes we don't know what we're really trusting in until everything has been taken. All other security has been stripped away. Friends, health, work, and only the Lord is left. That's when we find out where our true foundations lie. The Lord wants you and me to know that he is the only true foundation, because he is the one who has loved you. And if you're not a Christian, then I hope this has made sense. even though you're not yet part of this story, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, you can't say that God is your home. Not yet. You can't say that God is there for you. But we would love to introduce you to this God who's made himself known to the world in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to deal with the sin that God hates, so that it can all be taken off us and we can be free from guilt. We would love you to know Jesus too, so that you'll be right with God and enjoy a life that has a purpose and a meaning and a destination that is wonderful and will last forever.